Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. We are continuing together on a journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and as you are looking for Matthew chapter 5, perhaps in the Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, you'll find that on page 810. Today, we will focus on verses 38 to 42. And we will not get through the entire text today. So if you are just in town because you were here for the ball game, you need to come back next week. So just start making plans, okay? You can stay at Garrett's house if you need a place. Okay, you've had time to find Matthew chapter 5. I will begin reading in verse 38. I invite you to follow along there with me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, would you join me as we pray for just a moment? Father, we hear your word in our ears this morning, and we confess that this is a difficult passage that has suffered much abuse over the years because of misunderstanding. And so we beg you to send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and illumine our hearts that we might hear your word as you intended it to be heard, that we might have hearts ready to be bent by your word, to be corrected, instructed, rebuked, and helped by your word, and that we would be ready to submit to what you have called us to in this text. We ask for your help as we have to wrestle and struggle to understand what it means to not resist the evil one. God, help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On May 31st, 2011, Georgiana noticed that her little girl Jane was playing in a chair and tipping it around and tipped the chair over backwards, and little Jane hit her head on the hardwood floor. Georgiana is a pediatric and infant nurse practitioner, and her sister, who is also a nurse practitioner, ran to Jane, took care of her, assessed her, even as they would a child that was under their care in a medical setting, and determined they didn't think that beyond being stunned and really scared, there wasn't any real injury to be concerned about. And so they kept an eye on her because 3 days later she had a doctor's visit scheduled. And so 3 days later, Jane was taken to her pediatrician, and Georgiana told the pediatrician about what had happened, and he said, you know what, just to be safe, take her to Children's Hospital and let's get a series of skull x-rays done. And so they took her there and had the pictures made, and those x-rays revealed a fracture in her skull. And so they took the next steps and did a CT scan and saw that there was no injury or trauma or difficulty beyond that. And obviously, Georgiana was distraught. She felt horrible. She thought, I should have seen this, probably should have done it to start with. But the medical staff comforted her, saying everything that you could have done was done. There's been, you know, there's no damage, and she's fine. She'll heal up. Everything's going to be okay. 1 week later, a knock came on the door, and Georgiana opened the door to her home to find police officers and representatives from Child Protective Services on her porch. And they said, a report of severe child abuse has been filed, and we've come to make an investigation. They removed the children, 3 daughters, from their home. And because Jane was under 12 months old, criminal charges were brought because Georgiana worked with children as a pediatric and infant nurse practitioner. She was not allowed to return to her home. And she and her husband were separated from their three little girls. The police found no evidence of wrongdoing. Every medical professional who was consulted said there's been no abuse here. And yet the separation continued as the investigation went on. Now, what's going on in your heart right now? Especially moms. The first time I read that account, I heard it, and I was driving down the road. I had to stop the audiobook because I was so angry and distraught. I was afraid I was going to drive off the road. Right now, I tremble telling the story. But this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is addressing in the text that's before us. Here's a mom who is being criticized and threatened. She's being accused professionally and personally. And the government has come into their home and snatched their children out of their care. And they could not be in the presence of their children without supervision. Now, some of you are stuck there, and you're going to have difficulty moving on through this sermon with me. Some of you are replaying similar events in your own mind of things that have happened to you that are like that. And in full color and sound, you're going through that scenario in your mind right now. So I'm going to need you to do some heavy lifting with me and back up from the knots on the tree and look at the forest and survey it from high altitude. And we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to do some work on what is going on in this text. And like I told you a minute ago, we're not even going to get all the way through all the text today. Jesus is saying in this text that we're not allowed to resist the evil one. I'm going to just go ahead and give you the big picture so that you can kind of settle in on that. And where he's headed there is not to say that we can't resist evil doing and evildoers, wrongdoers, through appropriate means, but he's saying that he's calling us away from the natural tendency that is bound up in every human heart to take revenge, to have animosity towards wrongdoers, to carry out retaliation, to hate the people who do wrong to us. He's going to call for some discernment between the things that we need to deal with and the things that we're going to have to leave in his hands. And we're going to practically work through some of those kinds of things a little bit today and a lot next week. But I need you to do the heavy lifting, like I said, to get some foundational things in place, okay? Can you do that with me? And I will tell you what happened to Jane. All right? I'll tell you in a little bit. How are we supposed to respond when these kinds of things happen? Now, I want to remind you, as we look through this text, this is one of a number of parallel kinds of statements that Jesus makes to followers, to believers, about what the Christian life looks like. So the flourishing, abounding, hopeful, thriving Christian has these kinds of characteristics in their lives. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, these applications are not for you. Do not hear me saying, if you're not a follower of Christ, if your heart's not been transformed by God's power, if you're not under the influence, if you will, of His life-changing Holy Spirit, you can't just pick up a set of principles, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and decide, I'm going to stop being so angry, like Jesus calls us to earlier in the sermon. You can't just decide, I'm going to stop lusting, like He calls us to earlier in the sermon. And you can't just decide, well, I'm just not going to be a vengeful person. You can't do it. because the sermon is a journey for, it's a picture of the journey that Christians are on under the supernatural transforming power of God Himself at work in us from the inside out, changing our hearts in these kinds of ways. And what Jesus is calling us to is to have our hearts emptied of vengeful animosity and filled with a desire for the good of the person who does us wrong. That's a supernatural event. And it can only be done by the power of the gospel. But that's what Christ is calling us to. And we miss the heart and the hope of the Christian life if we don't think about these kinds of things. So how am I to be responding to these kinds of things? And you and I are living in a culture that is swimming in revenge. Swimming in it. I opened my paper just this past week, and one of the headlines said, "Murder over a parking place." A parking place. Just last week, on Saturday night, after the LSU football game at 2 a.m. on Magnolia, in front of McDonald's, someone takes a gun out, and evidently, because of some argument they're having, he just begins to fire at someone. He murders someone on the street. And so that's the culture we're swimming in, because that's what's bound up in the sinful heart. Okay? So as we're thinking about these things, we need to understand that God, first of all, God has made a provision for evil in this world. Now, when you look at the text, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And we've gotten in the habit of hearing this pattern in these things. So Old Testament law or command of God, corruption by the Pharisees, correction by Jesus. So is this have they misstated something? Is this what was actually being taught in the Old Testament? Is Jesus saying that's not what God meant? Just don't resist evil. When he says, "Do not resist the one who is evil," is he saying lie down and passively receive the things that are done to you? Well, we need this foundation of what's going on in the Old Testament. So let's go back and look at that. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. And just to give a little bit of context, verse 23, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." There it is. They're quoting Moses. Let's maybe just kind of hold your finger there and turn over just one book to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." They're quoting it, aren't they? That's word for word what we're hearing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It happens again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just tell you it says, "Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, this is a direct quote from these Old Testament passages. So what's going on in this text when we hear Jesus say, "Do not resist the evil one," but here in the Old Testament, it's clearly indicated that there's to be punishment for wrongdoing. There's to be some resistance or pushback against evildoers. And it seems that it's clear that it's to be measured out in a pretty specific and what even sounds to our contemporary ears a harsh way. But what are we to understand about this? Well, there are some things that are going on here that are actually significant steps forward in the issue of justice in that day and that context. And there are three things that I want us to understand that are being pointed out in these texts. The first of those is that the punishment should match the crime. In many cultures around Israel, there were habits of punishing crimes only in monetary terms. So for crime A, they would demand a payment, but if a person who had no money committed crime A, they were in trouble forever because they couldn't pay the penalty. A person who was very wealthy commit the same crime and it was a trifle to them. They just, you know, okay, pay the fine and you're done. And so a part of what's going on here is to say the punishment should meet the crime. Instead of making it work for wealthy people or people who had influence to get out of trouble, the punishment ought to be consistent with the crime. It shouldn't be any more than the crime calls for, and it shouldn't be less than the crime calls for. Also, the law recognizes the value of life. Again, in many of those cultures, prior to this law being given to Israel, the response to murder was a financial penalty. So if a murderer was caught, he owed money to the victim's family. But if you were caught stealing or other kinds of lesser crimes, the punishment was death. And so the punishment was completely out of proportion with the crime, and it also, in both directions, denied the preciousness of life. To say that, oh, if I kill someone in your family, I just owe you some money, but if you steal my cow, you die, it's completely ignores the value of life. It makes possessions and things valuable. It elevates them above the life of human beings who are created in the image of God. And so it's designed to make the punishment match the crime, also to point out the preciousness of life. But then another issue is this question: who is supposed to administer the punishment? Who's responsible for carrying out what the law prescribes? Well, if you're still over there in those Old Testament texts and you got your finger in Exodus, just flip back to chapter 21 with me. Exodus 21, and look at verses 22 and following. Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. So the context tells us that there were judges who were implementing or carrying out or enforcing the codes that were given to them. Look over into Leviticus or Deuteronomy with me now. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Fifth book in the Old Testament, just in case you're hunting for that. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I'll begin. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Do we get the word any there? That's pretty broad reaching, isn't it? And so, reading on in there in the middle of that verse 15, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the context of the code that says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that judges are to be implementing or carrying out these punishments. It's also in the presence of witnesses. It's not just random accusations and frivolous accusations that are brought. And there's even a response to those people who would falsely accuse someone if they're found to be lying. And so God has made a provision for restraining the evil that's bound up in men's hearts to do wrong to each other, to bring punishments that are inconsistent with the crime. And then he's also brought judges in order to work these things out, to flesh them out. God's made a provision for dealing with evil so that it restrains evil. Punishment ought to be feared. And he uses that kind of language here, and the rest shall hear and fear. And I might remind you quickly of Ananias and Sapphira, who fell under the punishment of God for lying to the Holy Spirit, and they both died, and the rest of the church saw it, and they feared. That God intends for punishment to come on crimes quickly and swiftly and consistently with the crime, and to do that in a way to restrain evil, or if a person is not going to be restrained by what the law says, to punish the evil that they do. And then thirdly, it also puts the responsibility for punishment in the hands of the governing authorities. I'm going to just fast forward here and remind you that Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, tells us that God establishes the governing authorities. And they say you have no reason to fear the authorities if you're obeying the law. Now, I have to stop parenthetically and say, I recognize that that's not always true. I have a dear friend, African-American guy, who has told me multiple stories about times he's been stopped by the police just because of his skin color. As far as he can tell, he was doing nothing wrong. He was stopped, stuff dragged out of his car, thrown on the side of the road. He was treated with contempt. And then when nothing was found, the police officer got in his car, drove away, and left him with his junk all over the side of the road. No apology, no explanation, no nothing. And so I'm not pretending that if everybody in the world does what the law says, there are not corrupt policemen or officials or judges or governing systems that don't abuse them. Okay? So understand that. I'm not setting forth some straw man here. The Bible recognizes that there's evil in the world, and we understand that even the structures that God has set up are not carried out as they ought to be. I recognize that. In fact, we're going to talk about it in just a minute. But I want you to understand that the intention of God, and the important thing here, is that in our tendency to take matters into our hands and to exact revenge and to retaliate, God has a system when that needs to be done. And the government is supposed to do that, not us. That's why Jesus says in this text, do not resist the evil one. And we have in other texts, like Romans chapter 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2, the wicked man ought to fear the government. They ought to fear the sword. They ought to fear punishment. So the Bible's not being inconsistent. We're talking about two different kinds of things. And then obviously, well, I need to explain something in your notes. In John chapter 18, verses 22 to 23, Jesus is in this mock trial, this stupid trial that he goes through before the crucifixion, and one of the guards near him slaps him in the face. And Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek and say, do that again. No, he says, that's unlawful. Why have you hit me? If I've done something against the law, then tell me. Otherwise, why have you hit me? So Jesus himself resists the evil person because he's done something that's unlawful. Or in Acts chapter 16, verses 35 to 39, Paul and Silas have been arrested. You'll remember the situation where God causes the quake and the doors of the jail are open and the shackles fall off and they stay there and the jailer comes to Christ. He's converted. And the next morning, people come to the jail and said, you know what? The magistrates decided to let you go. And Paul says, no, no. You tell those guys to come down here and let us out themselves because I'm a Roman citizen and you've beaten me publicly as a Roman citizen. That's against the law. Come down here yourself. You've broken the law. Jesus and Paul both resisting this unlawful behavior that's been going on. And so we see that God has established laws and a way to deal with that, a way to resist and oppose the wrongdoer and the evildoer, and he's made provision for evil in this world. But second big point in your outline is that wicked men corrupt God's law at every turn. And now I'm going to go back into Matthew chapter 5. You guys are doing a good job, okay? You're hanging in there. I'm grateful for your attentiveness and for your working hard with me because I know that what your heart wants to know is give me to the application stuff. Answer those four illustrations. But we've got to understand all this foundation to start with. God has made a provision for dealing with evil, but wicked men corrupt God's law at every turn. And that's what's going on here when Jesus corrects the work of the scribes and the Pharisees, when he says in verse 39, but I say to you, he's speaking with consummate authority about the way that they have corrupted the provision that God made for dealing with evil. What they had done was taken revenge and retaliation into their own hands and even taught, you are commanded to do this. It's your responsibility when you're wronged to get back at that person, to retaliate. I'm not putting up with this. And so they've taught and called people in a corrupt way, and they've perverted the instruction of God, using it as an excuse to carry out personal revenge. They perverted the instructions of God and encouraged the sinfulness of the human heart. And that's critical as we're thinking about this deal because our hearts are no different from theirs. You know, if you heard, and this is not I didn't make this story up about Georgiana and Jane. They're real people. And when you heard the account of Georgiana and Jane, your heart was raging. Or you need a defibrillator. Okay? You just don't care. And so I'll bet that you can go back to something in the last day or so where someone has touched your person in terms of your dignity, your personal rights with regard to being treated as you deserve. Or maybe they've embarrassed you or shamed you or humiliated you or questioned your credentials. Or someone has messed with your stuff, your property, or someone's gotten up in your privacy, or maybe the government has intervened or something, and you've had this, nuh-uh, you're not going to do that to me. You've done messed with the wrong bald-headed preacher. Yeah? And that's what's going on to some degree in every one of our hearts. And that's why we need the gospel so badly. Because ultimately, the provision for the evil of men, God's given temporal provision, but the ultimate provision, as there is a corruptness and corruption in our hearts, is the gospel. We need God to raise our dead hearts to life. We need Him to transform us from the inside out so that we put away that animosity and that wicked tendency of corruption to respond in retaliation and to pour into us a love for the person who wrongs us, the court system even that doesn't respond properly. And again, here, this is a difficult thing that's going to require some discernment in terms of our thinking about application. And we can wrestle out loud with this some more tonight, because those things in the illustration I've given you are kind of blurred together. There's personal attack and attack of dignity and credentials, and there's also wrong being done by government officials. Those who are supposed to be protecting abused children are getting their faces in the midst of a place where there's been no abuse. And so there's some overlap in that and some work to get those things in their proper places. Okay? That's why I'm saying we've got to really do some heavy lifting on this whole picture. But if we get these principles that God has made provision, that the tendency is for men to corrupt God's provision, and we do it too, we want to rise up in retaliation and self-protection. And then finally we understand out of this text that Jesus calls us away from personal revenge. So that's what he's saying in the midst of verse 39 when he says, "Do not resist the one who is evil." Specifically, Jesus is calling us not to respond to those incidental touches and pokes and wrongdoings against our person and our property and our privacy and our possessions and those kinds of things. To have a new heart that's emptied not only of retaliation in word or deed, but of animosity toward those who wrong us. Now, the last thing I'm going to try to do in terms of giving you something, at least something practical to do, is to think about the first one illustration that he uses. So Jesus says, "Don't resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now again, remember, if you're stuck at the point of pacifism, that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not saying that if a person comes into your house with a gun, you just go, shoot. No, get your gun, knock him down, tie him up, ask him if he's thirsty, and pray for him while the police come. Okay? It's about the heart attitude towards the person. All right? And I'm using that kind of, just, we need to leave a little tension in the room. It takes a lot of discernment and wisdom to wrestle through some of these things. But let's think about this specifically. When he says turn the other cheek, he's not saying, yeah, just let them steal your house, take your car, run over you and lay down and be the Mahatma Gandhi of the world. No, that's not what he's talking about. God has put into place the state, the governing authorities, to go to war, to police things, to resist evil, to put murderers to death, to take a life for a life. But when it comes to our personal insults and indignities, Jesus is calling us to turn away, to stop with the retaliation. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives the illustration of a boxer named Billy Bray. In his first pastoral assignment, Martin Lloyd-Jones chose to go to the toughest place he could find in the United Kingdom, and it was the coal mines, coal fields, or coal mining areas of Wales. And there was a boxer miner named Billy Bray who was converted. And one day, as he went to work in the mines, a man who knew him from his past, Billy Bray had beaten up on this guy and abused him and misused him in the past. And this guy knew that Billy Bray had been converted. And so he saw a chance to walk up and just cold cock Billy Bray. He caught him really good and just wanted to see what would happen. And Billy Bray looked at him and he said, "God forgives you and I forgive you too." This man reportedly was so weighed down in his conscience by Billy Bray's response over the next several days that he ultimately came to Billy Bray and to Lloyd-Jones and said, "What can I do to be a Christian? How can I be saved?" I think that's what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 12 when he says that we're to heap coals on our enemies' heads and that we're to overcome good evil with good. That we're not to respond in personal vengeance and retaliation. that those are the kinds of responses that the gospel and the power of Christ can produce and work in the hearts of wicked people whom we are. Only the gospel can give you this kind of heart. Now, think about how this would flesh itself out in the workplace, in places where people are nitpicking and backbiting and backstabbing and running over each other and accusing each other. And when we have that kind of response towards others, that our mission in life, our purpose is not to promote ourselves and protect ourselves and our dignity and to retaliate against every indignity, but it's to promote the person of Christ. And by doing that, to put on display the humility of Christ in the face of those very things. For who has done this but the Lord Jesus Christ, when it was His absolute right as an equal, as God Himself? He did not selfishly hold on to those things, but humbled Himself and took on flesh and suffered and died under the curse, hanged on a tree, perceived as one who must have been a horrific criminal when he was not. Reviled and did not revile in return, but trusted himself to the one who judges justly. Now friends, this is not just like Sunday school answer, is it? This is going to take a lot of thought and submission to Christ and crying out for help to God. Think about how this would change your home. In a home that where people call themselves followers of Jesus, for instance, in parenting, where parents are going to enforce the law of God, when a child lies and steals and cheats and those kinds of things, they enforce the law of God, but they do it because God's law has been broken and because God is offended. And they don't strike out at a child in anger because they've been offended, but they enforce the law of God so that this child can know you can't offend and break the law of God and get away with it. Think about the way a home would be transformed if parents weren't going, "This is the way you treat me after all I've done? I am the father, and I deserve better." Now, I use that illustration with a certain amount of shame because that has been my response to my dear children in my own home. And I've stirred up anger and fear and tension in my home because I was saying, "You can't treat me this way. You've broken my law. You've offended my dignity. You've stomped on my rights, and I deserve better, and you are not getting away with it." Now, in God's mercy, well, you ask my kids if the gospel is real. Okay? Ask my children and hear their report. How can we do this? Georgiana says, quote, "I will never forget the first night away from our daughters. I was raging, crying out to God, screaming in agony. Then something powerful happened. A calmness spread through me, and I was aware that God was right there. In that moment, I'd never felt more protected in my life." And I can't, for the sake of time, repeat everything that she said. But she did go on to say that as others watched, they were encouraged. They said, "I don't know how you're doing this. I don't know how you're bearing up under this difficulty." And she said, "She often fell apart, but God put her back together." She said, "I did relish the thought of revenge at times, but God replaced my bitterness with mercy. God was the patient one, not me." When the case finally came to trial, there were no criminal charges because the police had thoroughly investigated and found that they could not press any charges. But the trial went on for 4 days, and she sat on the stand in front of CPS lawyers, and they attacked her and accused her and wrestled with what had happened. But then, at the fourth day of the trial, the judge opened the day by saying this: "This case is unfounded," and he dismissed all the charges. It took 9 months. 3 months after that, they met with the hospital's chief of staff and the head of child abuse pediatrics, the physician who had reported her. And it was, by the way, a female who reported her. They explained the details and how the mistakes had been made and what they had gone through, hoping that no one would ever have to go through this kind of an experience again. Everyone involved apologized to them. And as they left the room, Georgiana got face to face with the physician who had caused all of this and hugged her. And she said it was the most powerful and freeing experience she had ever had. And a part of it was because she said, "As I looked into the face of this woman, I realized that I am no different than she. I had made mistakes. I had wounded people, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. I had done things wrongly in my life. She and I are both flawed, and the only hope is the gospel." And so, friends, Jesus is calling us to have hearts that are transformed in this kind of way. This is the power of the gospel and of Christ at work in us. And if you find yourself in this kind of situation, one of the tendencies that you'll have is to say, "I am uniquely wounded and offended. No one has gone through this situation. But I need you to understand and believe that you are not alone, because Christ Jesus Himself has been wounded and offended in every way. And you are not alone in the bearing of your wounds. You have a Savior who knows and who loves you. You have a Savior who has raised you from the dead. You have a Savior who is transforming your heart and is using even this to do it. Even this." Let's pray. God in heaven, help us, we pray, to understand that being a Christian means being a person who is on a journey of heart transformation. Be at work in our hearts this day, we pray, to shape and change us in the way that we react and respond to personal indignities. Give us discernment and grace and wisdom. Pour into our hearts love for those who do wrong to us. Grant that we might desire their good. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.